Holy, righteous Father, we come to Thee and we recognize that we are so much creatures of this world. We are so identified with this world. We find this world is so entrancing. It is so interesting. We discover when we examine our lives very carefully, even after we've become saved, we still have a lusting, a coveting for the things of this world. Oh, how we work on the possibility of a new automobile, or a new piece of furniture, or a new this, or a new that. And oh, how we think that is so important. Oh, Father, we pray that we might become more and more aware of the fact that we are not, that this world is not our home. That we, if we are truly a child of Thine, that we are heavenly citizens. That we are to walk very humbly before Thee and before our fellow man. That the things of this world are not important at all. That the important thing is that we deny ourselves and that we follow Thee, that we pattern our lives more and more after Thee. Father, how grateful we are that we can know that our homeland is heaven, our citizenship is in heaven, our throne is in heaven, and there it is a glorious throne because it is Thy throne upon which we are seated. We are seated with Thee, as we read in Ephesians 2. And, O Father, we don't understand this, but we know that it is something very glorious. And Father, we pray that more and more we may have our eyes focused on the glory that awaits us, and that we do not attempt to become glorious in this earth. O Father, we know that our unsaved friends, they work and they slave and they connive and they do everything possible in order to find, to eke out some kind of glory from this earth. The glory of renown, the glory of their name in lights, the glory of riches, the glory of owning the newest car or the biggest house or the finest furniture or the glory of whatever it may be, the largest farm, whatever it may be. But Father, we know that that glory is going to be burned up in ashes at Judgment Day. That glory is fleeting. It has no substance whatsoever. That glory will go nowhere insofar as life is concerned. And Father, we pray that many of these who are unsaved and who now find their glory in the things of this world, that they too might have their spiritual hearts and eyes opened, that they might find their glory in Thee, in Thy kingdom. O Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word, that Thy Word guides us into these paths so that we have a right perspective of what life is. We must admit that in ourselves we would draw wrong conclusions. We come to conclusions that are not true at all. We can so easily fall into the snare of following the world, and, O Father, wilt Thou forgive. And we praise Thee, we magnify Thee, that Thou hast given us this marvelous guidebook, the Bible, so that we can know where truth is. And we pray that there may burn within our hearts an increasing desire to be obedient to Thy Word, so that we might be vessels fit for the Master's use. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're really beginning to get an idea of some of the wonders of the Mount of Transfiguration. What a glorious intrusion in the Gospel account. Jesus has just talked in Mark chapter 8 about the fact that we are to deny ourselves, that we are to take up our cross and follow Him, that we are to lose our life for the sake of the gospel. In other words, we are to be nothing in this world. And right in that very negative, that very unglamorous account, where it would seem like Christ is just beating us down to nothing, when all the time we really are children of God, and then God opens up the curtain in the Mount of Transfiguration experience, and we see the essential glory of the kingdom that we have entered into when we are saved. Moses and Elijah, who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were Old Testament believers, and they also were citizens of that same kingdom. And when they left this earth, when their work was done, they went into heaven to live and reign with Christ. And when you and I find that our work is done and the Lord takes us home, then we're going to be in the glorious presence of God just as Moses and Elijah are. Then we will go home to our homeland. We will leave this earth that is simply a place where we have been strangers and pilgrims, where we have just been passing through, and we're going to go home where the real action is, because we're going to be in the glorious presence of God Himself, and we will be there as glorious individuals. That glory of God will be reflected in our lives also. Well, let's look a little more deeply into this Mount of Transfiguration experience and try to discover the deeper spiritual truth that God is providing. We've already seen one grand spiritual truth, of course, one grand aspect of the gospel, as through this God is indicating the nature of His glory. But I think there is more to this than even that, as glorious as that may be. We remember when we began to look at this historical account, we were amazed to find that in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, it says that after 6 days, they went into the mountain and this experience did develop. Yet in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 9, verse 28, it says, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray." Now, that is a calculated piece of information that, or let's put it this way, that is a very deliberate insertion. That one gospel writer would write it altogether different from another. And through this, God certainly must have a purpose, because nothing in the Bible is accidental or incidental. When we stop to try to figure out what really is the ultimate picture that God is painting here. We've already seen the preliminary picture, that God has opened the curtain and we see the true character of the kingdom that we have entered into when we are saved. That's the first grand and marvelous picture. But what is the ultimate picture? Well, the ultimate picture, of course, is when the glory of Christ will be forever and on display to all of the believers forever. And that is Judgment Day. That is when Christ comes on the clouds of heaven in power and great glory, we read in Matthew 24. And this, I think, is what we're going to see as we work carefully from verse to verse in this passage. We're going to see that this is a picture of Judgment Day. Now, we're going to, as we develop this picture, we're going to see why the 6 days and the 8 days. But I'm going to hold that for right now until we get to the tabernacles, because that, the three tents that Peter wanted to build, and then we'll begin to see how that relates to the 6 days and the 8 days. But now we see here that when Christ appears in great glory, He comes, or there comes with Him, or in His presence, are Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory. Now, in this historical context, of course, remember they came and spoke to Jesus about His coming death. And we saw why this was very important. Moses and Elijah could not remain in heaven unless Christ would faithfully go to the cross for their sins. But in the deeper dimension, I believe we see here that when Christ comes again, He comes with His saints, and they will be a glorious people. Remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 3? Let me just read the last verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and then you will see this. We read there, to the end, He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. With all His saints. Who are His saints? All who have ever believed on Him. All, whether it's Abel, or whether it's David, or whether it's Abraham, or whether it's Peter, James, and John, any believer, the believer who died 100 years ago, or 10 years ago, or last week, all of the believers will come with Him, even as Moses and Elijah came, and we will be in glory with Him. Remember how 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14 puts it, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." That is the first thing we see, that when Christ comes, we will see Moses, we will see all of the believers, all of us who have died will come with Him. We will be in glory. A second thing we see here on the Mount of Transfiguration is that the disciples are asleep. Remember we saw that in Luke 9, their eyes were very heavy and they were asleep. Now why did God guide them so that this happened to them? Remember when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, then He asked the three disciples, again it was Peter, James, and John, to pray with Him. And yet they fell asleep. And when we study that carefully, we see that they fell asleep because they were representatives of the church of that day, and the church did not have a head because Jesus had gone to endure the suffering of the cross on our behalf. And therefore the church was scattered. It had no definition, real definition. And it had no task at that point in time. And so God emphasizes this by the fact that the disciples were asleep. To fall asleep is a picture of someone who is dead. The church was dead. What will be the condition of the church at the time Christ comes again? Remember that the Bible indicates there will be a period of great tribulation. And during that period, no man can work. Work while it is day, Jesus said, for the night cometh when no one can work. And from everything we read in the Bible, it indicates that the church will have lost its commission to send forth the gospel in view of the fact that all who are to be saved will have been saved. But that losing of the commission will also be a judgment against the church because of its apostasy. It spiritually will be dead. We see this rather dramatically in Revelation 11, remember the two witnesses, which are a representation of the church as it brings forth the gospel throughout the New Testament period. And they are killed, and their bodies lie in that great city, which is allegorically or spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Just ahead of Judgment Day, when Christ appears in all of His glory, the church is dead. It no longer has a commission to send forth the gospel. It has become altogether apostate. The true believers will be under persecution because, that is, they will be under affliction because they will see their loved ones without any hope of salvation. They will see the church ravished by those who come with other gospels than the true gospel. And they know they cannot be a part of the church or of the denominations that exist because the abomination of desolation is standing there as predicted in Matthew 24, verse 15. The disciples were asleep. That is, they as representatives of the church. And there were three of them, and the three, again, is establishing the purpose of God. It was the purpose of God. It is the purpose of God that the church will be dead, the gospel will be silenced. Every time I say this, I know many pastors cringe. Oh, they cringe because they are pastors in a congregation. And they quickly encourage themselves by saying, "But Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And therefore it is a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, and it'll continue right up until the end." Well, it is true The Bible is very clear that it is the body of Christ, and it does have the commission to send forth the gospel throughout the past 2,000 years, as we see it going into all the world. And today, even today, that is the character of the church. But we must remember there is also the end of time, and God also has a set of rules that He has established, principles that He has set forth concerning the nature of the church right at the end. And one of those rules is that the church will have served its purpose. All those who are to be saved will have been saved, to use the language of Revelation 7. All who are to be sealed by the Holy Spirit have been sealed, and then the final tribulation will begin. And so the church is dead. And right in this context of the disciples sleeping, they awake and they see the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is in His kingdom. Notice, incidentally, the language of Mark chapter 9 or chapter 8, when Christ is, or chapter 9 verse 1, Mark chapter 9 verse 1, when Christ is anticipating this very experience of the Mount of Transfiguration, He says, "Some of you will not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Now we're, as a nation, as a world, we're going to see the kingdom of God come with power right at Judgment Day when Christ comes on the clouds of glory. And now these three disciples, representing the fact that the purpose of God has been established, the three disciples are sleeping, the church is dead, spiritually speaking, and they awake to see the kingdom of God has come in its glory. And that is the way we're going to see Christ come on the clouds of glory. That's the way the whole world is going to see the Christ come on the clouds of glory. It is going to be a glorious experience. Notice that Moses and Elijah are featured here, and it's significant, you know, that in Revelation 11, again, the language is, as it speaks about the church, the two witnesses, it speaks about them being able to shut up the sky so that the rain will not fall, and of turning the water into blood and so on, and it identifies with Moses and Elijah. Well, why does it identify with Moses and Elijah? Because Moses and Elijah are the representatives of the Word of God itself. Moses was the great lawgiver, and Elijah was one of the greatest of the prophets, and the Word of God is completely identified with the church. The Word of God is completely identified with the church because the task of the church is to send forth the Word of God, or the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, on the Mount of Transfiguration, there is Moses and Elijah. They are the representatives of the Old Testament church, which also was entirely identified with the Word of God. The role of the Word of God was somewhat different, in that they were not admonished in that immediate context of the Old Testament to send it forth into the world, but through the church God was giving the Word. He provided the Word of God through the nation of Israel, which was the church here on earth throughout a great part of the Old Testament period. And Moses and Elijah are chief representatives of the Word of God. Notice, moreover, that when Christ comes, we have a meeting of the Old Testament believers and the New Testament believers. Moses and Elijah come are Old Testament believers. They are representatives of the whole Old Testament church. These three apostles, Peter, James, and John, who are being introduced to Moses and Elijah, they are New Testament believers. They are representatives of the whole New Testament church. And at Judgment Day, when Christ comes on the clouds of glory, there is one church. There is one body of believers. There is one resurrection. There is one glorious body with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't become bewildered by some of these books you read where they are quarreling over the question, well, in this resurrection or that resurrection, who is going to be resurrected? Will it be the Old Testament Jews? Will it be just the New Testament church? Will it be, what about the Jews in the New Testament period? All of those questions are without any content whatsoever. The fact is, when Christ comes, there is one resurrection, and it will be, as we read in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 9, the hour cometh when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come forth. And there's nothing in the Bible that qualifies that all, so it is less than the whole human race. Oh, the only qualification, of course, would be those who have already arisen, like Elijah, who didn't die, and Moses, who is in heaven in his body, and the saints whose bodies rose at the time that Christ hung on the cross. You read about that in Matthew 27. They are already in heaven. Yes, those would be exceptions. But except for those exceptions, the whole human race will arise. All who are in the tombs will hear His voice. And of course, those people who have already arisen are no longer in the tombs. And so, again, there is no exception ultimately. All who are in the tombs who will hear His voice and arise. And this is the situation that will prevail when Christ comes on the clouds of glory. Marvelous, marvelous event that God is anticipating here. But now we come to another question. We have the meeting now of the two Old Testament believers, Moses and Elijah, who represent the whole Old Testament church. They're already in glory, of course. Peter, James, and John, who have not yet come into glory, and yet they are representatives of all the believers on this earth. And it's at Judgment Day that there is this meeting, that we all stand together before Christ in His glory. But then we see this strange statement by Peter. Now, in the historical context, we recognized the nature of this. It was indicative of the materialistic heart of Peter. But the interesting thing is that in all three of the Gospels, God alludes to this. He said, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make thee three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Now, one would think, if a thought escapes the lips of Peter, who is just awakened from a deep sleep, and he hasn't given it one ounce of thought as to what he is saying, therefore it is probably inane, it is probably without any real serious consideration, you would think that at best, God should not even mention it at all. Why put that in the Bible? It is so inconsequential. And if God must say something in the Bible, why couldn't it just be mentioned once? Let's say in the Gospel of Matthew, or one of the Gospels. But why underscore this so that we find it in all three Gospels? In Luke's Gospel, again, we read in verse 33, Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Mark chapter 9, what does it say there? In verse 5, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, for he wist not what he said. That is, he didn't realize what he was saying. What does Matthew's Gospel say? In verse 4, Lord, it is good for us to be here, and if thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Why is this repeated three times, and why in two places does it underscore that he didn't know what he was saying? Well, you see, there is a very deep and wonderful spiritual truth here that God wants to underscore by emphasizing this. Peter said this completely ignorantly, completely innocently in a sense. He wasn't morally innocent as he said it, but it was something that was without any prior thought. But God meant it for something very important. And we're going to look at that in our next study because we've run out of time right now. Also in our next study, I would like to get Peter's reaction to this Mount of Transfiguration experience as we read about it later on from the lips of Peter. And that's also a very interesting statement. But until then, may the Lord richly bless you.